Have I forgotten any prayer requests? I don't believe I have I? Well, then turn to Micah chapter 1, please. We read verses 8 through 16. That's the end of the chapter today. For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. And Bet Le'Afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, and nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Za'anan. Do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marot wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall have parting gifts to Moreshet Gath. The houses of Achsiv shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Maresha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, this second passage in the book of Micah is a lament. Lament over Judah. The fate of Judah was sealed in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city walls, and razed the temple. After this campaign, there was little or nothing left of the city, and the countryside had already been ravaged by war for many, many years and was on a constant downward spiral. Indeed, there had been two prior campaigns by Babylonian kings in 605 BC. It was always Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, who stood behind this, and in 598 BC. On both of these occasions, the upper-class society, the cream of the people of Judah, were deported to Babylon, where they could be put to use, put to work in some useful way, I mean to say. But the final nail in the coffin of Judah came in 587, the year that the temple was destroyed. And after this traumatic event, Judah was a shadow of its former existence, like a Klondike ghost town after the gold rush, a few people eking out a tragic living in the scorched earth of Judah. And this is Micah's lament. It's both for those who have gone into captivity, and most of them will never see their native country again. An absolute tragedy for the ancient people not to be able to go back home. And it is a lament for those who remained in Judah and lived a very poor and humble life. Now, Micah's lament is walking the grade. Much of the language that I've read to you is very cynical, highly cynical. And it is at the same time a call. This is at the heart of this message. It is a call to join Micah in weeping. And this is somewhat conflicted. On the one hand, you are to understand the language, the cynical language that carries much of this passage forward into chapter 2. On the other hand, you are to join Micah in his lament. And that means not just lip service, but genuine affliction of the soul for the lost people of Judah, for the people that go into captivity, for the sheep that have gone astray. Now, Micah's lament consists of a series of very clever puns. It's difficult to convey this in English, but the Hebrew language, because it is a consonantal language, functions differently, sounds differently, works differently. But if it is worthwhile considering, if I were to say to you, with a pun on the city of Washington, for example, "Washington shall be washed away," you have a series of such puns that carry throughout this passage in Hebrew, where words that sound very similar are used to stand side by side the name of a city or a town. Most of the locations that are mentioned, and there are 12 in number in this passage, in this lament, most of these towns and cities are in the Shephelah. That is the place where Micah grew up. The Shephelah, slightly elevated, somewhat hilly country, very pastoral, right between the coastal plain and the hill country of Judah. And some of the towns and places are also in Judah itself. And I want you to walk with me through these 12 locations and understand the puns, because they are there for a reason and they ought not to be passed over too quickly before I offer some thoughts for reflection for you. The first city is Gath, or Gat, as the Israelis say, and is mentioned in verse 10. "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." "Tell it not in Gath" is a quotation from a lament, another lament of David. It is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and this particular line occurs in verse 20 of that chapter. And David says, "Tell it not in Gath," because at the back of his concern is the death of the first king of Israel, Saul, and his son, Jonathan. They fell on the battlefield, and he does not want this to be advertised in the enemy city of the Philistines, one of the chief cities of Philistia, in Gath. And so he tells the people, don't tell these people, don't let them triumph over the fall of our king. As you can see, this is turning the statement on its head. He says, tell it not in Gath, but not for the purpose of them breaking out into a triumph, that is, to prevent them from doing this, but tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. The prohibition not to weep in Gath can mean a couple of things. One, assuming Gath is still to be seen as an enemy city, a city of the enemy, weep not at all over the fall of Jerusalem and its last, or its actually, yes, its last king in this case, is an affirmation that these people, Gath, they have no part in Judah, they therefore have no business in joining Judah in lamenting the fall of the people. You have no part in the covenant people of God, therefore you ought not to lament with God's people. Stay out of this. But another, and I think far more appropriate way of reading this verse, is to see weeping as a sign of sympathy, as it should be in this case, and as a sign of a certain kind of dignity, an affirmation of the dignity of the fallen people of Judah. And then to be told, don't bother with weeping over Judah, you Philistines in Gath, is a very cynical remark that could be translated into saying, they're not worth the tears to weep over. So this then would be an interpretation that is very cynical, and it would imply that Judah is a worthless people, even in the eyes of Gentiles. Don't weep over them. All the others, cities and towns in Judah, they are now to join the lament of Micah. The first one of these is also mentioned in verse 10, and there is an obvious wordplay on the name of this town, Bet Le'afra, Bethel Ephrah means the house of dust. Obviously, that must have been a very windswept, dusty place. And what Micah says in verse 10 is, the house of dust will roll itself in the dust for what is coming upon them. The third city, Shafir, means beautiful. But when God is finished with them, there will be no beauty left in them. In fact, they are reduced to shame and nakedness. Next, Za'anan means one who goes out. But this brave community will not go out to battle this time. When the invasion rolls through Judah, they will be swept away. Bethezel, the fifth city, means house by the side of another, which suggests that there were several villages surrounding the city, so there were helpers, there were allies. But the invasion will leave them stripped of even a foundation to stand on. Marot, the sixth city, means bitterness. Here, Micah says, the people look for good and only evil comes. And this city, Marot, is linked with the seventh city, Jerusalem, the city of peace, founded peacefully, as the name Jerusalem suggests. And this city, Jerusalem, is linked with Marot, with bitterness. The city of peace will only have disaster to look forward to. Number 8 is the fortified and famous city of Lachish. Lachish was known for its horses and for its chariots. It was a chariot town. Since the days of Solomon, it had been expanded to host an army of chariots and the horses that were needed to drive these chariots. And so Micah tells them, harness the horses. Harness the horses to the chariots for one last hooray, because you will ride into battle and you will never return. The ninth city, Moreshet Gat. This is Micah's hometown. Moreshet sounds almost like the Hebrew word for dowry. And Micah says, the inhabitants of Moreshet Gat, they will leave their home in the same way that a virgin leaves her father's house when she gets married, and she is given a dowry, a parting gift from the father's house. Except that in this case, the virgin will go out as a captive, and the dowry is the plunder of war. The tenth city, Achziv, sounds like the Hebrew word for lie. Achziv will prove to be deceitful to the king of Judah. He was looking for help from Achziv and found none. The 11th city, Maresha, is a wordplay on possession or conqueror, but now the conqueror will be conquered and the possessor will be possessed. And finally, Adullam, the 12th, I couldn't even say city, it's a location, it's a cave. This is where the story will end, a cave. Cave where David once escaped from Saul and hid away. When God is finished with Judah, Micah says, their glory will depart to the perpetual shadows of a cave in the wilderness, where they can only be hidden for a time. And so the lament ends with a general call to everyone to come and participate in the weeping, because everyone from great to small, even the little children, they will go into exile. For us, mourning is a private affair. We wear black silken suits with ties, well-groomed hair, and we tend to seclude ourselves. And even if we do suffer or mourn in public, such as at a burial, for example, it will be done in a controlled and sanitized sort of way. You do not want people howling and weeping at the gravesite. You want people to look sad, but nothing beyond that. You want this to be sanitized. You want it to be controlled. Well, it was certainly not like this in the ancient Near Eastern world, where the mourner gave full expression to his grief, as is still being done in that part of the world today. So there was howling and weeping and wailing. In fact, the comparison is made to the coyote and to the ostrich that were known for their howling sounds, producing howling or wailing sounds. I cannot reproduce them here, but you get the picture. The point of this passage, and that needs to be understood, is to call us to join in the lament. Now, that raises a question. Are we even capable of weeping over the sins of the church? Judah was the church of the Old Testament. Now here are the people that are called upon, come on, weep with me. Do you see what happens to the virgin daughter of Israel, of Judah? Do you see what happens to Jerusalem? Are we even capable of weeping over the sins of the church that has not responded to the word of God? I'm not talking about particular churches, I'm talking about the church at large, which is, dare I say it, apostate. The church at large is apostate. Can we weep over these brothers and sisters for all it's worth? Rather than to pass judgment upon them, which if they are under God's judgment, he will take care of this. But can we weep? More generally, do we care for the many people who cross our path from day to day? You see them at work. You see them when you go to Winco or to the market of choice. Wherever you go, you see the people. They're all walking people, walking, and they're heading for hell. Do we care? Can we mourn with Micah? And let this be understood. Micah is not an independent agent. Micah only mourns because his God is also capable of mourning over Judah. For you see, God's attitude toward those who rebel against him, especially when his covenant people rebel against him, God's attitude towards those who rebel against him is far more complex than we are willing to see or able to. On the one hand, he is displeased. He's even disgusted when we fail to image him the way we should and we portray a picture to the world that is completely distorted. He's disgusted. And you can see from the cynical language that is being used in this passage that this point is made very forcefully. However, God is also like a father who mourns over his children. And he can see what his children do to themselves, what they do to their souls when they continue to rebel against his will, who knows better what they should be doing or what they shouldn't be doing. And he is grieved over it. He's like a father who does not want to discipline his children because he knows it will hurt. But he also knows that it must be done. And so he mourns. You must understand that if Micah mourned over these people of Judah, he couldn't do anything that God wasn't doing in the first place. And if this mourning is a genuine expression of the life of the Holy Spirit within the prophet, then it must have been God's mourning in the first place. God genuinely mourns over the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the people who go astray, because he doesn't want them to destroy themselves. Jesus, when he lifted up his eyes for one last time over the same city that is mentioned here as number 7 in the list, Jerusalem, he broke out in tears. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, And Jesus wept. And frankly, there's little talk in the church today about lamenting the lost or mourning over the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those who are straying, who will face the punishment of hell or temporal punishment or both. But Paul was so grieved over his countrymen's rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he wished himself to be accursed if that would have had any impact on them, leading them on the path of life, repentance and the path of life. Do we have any kind of affections comparable? I know that we are not apostles. I know that we cannot compare ourselves to a man like Paul, in whom the life of Christ was manifest in ways that we can only dream of as sinners. But is that not an example? Is that nothing that we can learn? So, I'm raising a question that's a two-edged sword. Have we lost our ability to lament? Or have we lost our compassion for the lost and the straying souls? And there's a flip side to this coin. If we feel little or no heartfelt sympathy and grief for the lost or for the straying, what does this say about our relationship with God? Are we also lukewarm towards Him? We are some of the most difficult people to reach with the gospel in this world because we are living an affluent life. I'm not even referring to anyone in particular. We are all living an affluent life. Whether you would consider yourself poor or more wealthy than others, it makes no difference. We are living an affluent life. Consider that more than 53% of all the people that live on this planet, they live on $2 a day, and many of them on much less than that. Now, the average worker in the United States of America makes 100 times that amount, about $200 a day, so let's say $4,000 a month. We are the rich of this world, all of us. And because we are the rich, we are just as Jesus used to say, it is difficult for us not to be impeded in our entrance into, in our life in the kingdom of God. It's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we know that riches and a certain predictability of life, they make you feel less needy, less dependent upon God. And so we are some of the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. And we are not only burdened with affluence, which can be a hindrance to discipleship, we are also rich in a different sense. We all believe that we know the will of God. And we have Bibles, and we have secondary and tertiary sources that we can read and pore over and study. And our knowledge, our pool of knowledge is tremendous. When you consider the diet that a poor African church, for example, let's say in the Republic of Congo, lives on, and the knowledge that an average churchgoer in churches like this possesses, you should be the pastor or the teacher of that church, because they do not have what we have. We are very rich. And even this can become an idol. When you consider, for example, in our denomination, the things that we contend over, think only of the republication debate that is raging in our own presbytery, you do wonder, do we actually have more than knowledge? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within us? Are you a lukewarm Christian? And as I looked at this passage, this lament of Micah that calls upon us to join him, lament, come, weep with me, sit in the dust, break the clods, and mourn. As I was considering this, I had to ask myself, am I a lukewarm minister? Ministering the word in a lukewarm fashion to a lukewarm people who go about their lives, service, worship, and Christian duties in a lukewarm way. And many, I believe, people like you who are here tonight, many will say, you know, if truth be told, it's true. I'm not on fire for Christ. I'm not really selling out to my Savior the way I used to anymore. I'm cold towards God. And I have been for a long time. And if truth be told, I could be cynical and say, well, once I was blind, but now I am blind. But that's not how the song goes, obviously. And the sad reality is, many Christians would concede this point. They'd say, I think you're right. I think I've turned cold in some ways. I'm not what I should be. And it's sad. It's really sad. But I won't do anything about it. I just keep on living the way I have. I just keep on doing what I have done. I'm not doing anything about it. When we shouldn't be doing anything at all until we fall on our knees before God and ask Him for revival. Breathe on us, breath of God. So that we might sell out to Jesus. And it could even be worse. Is it actually possible that many of us are quite content with being a glass half empty? Quite content with being a lukewarm Christian? It's because we can say to ourselves, you know, I have just enough God in my life. I don't want any more. I have enough, and I also want a little space so that I can fall in with the Smiths and the Joneses and have what they have and do what they do and live the way they do. So then, I have just enough faith, just enough prayer, just enough worship and church attendance, just enough God to be at ease in Zion. And at the bottom of this is a rating system, according to which we compare God with the world, and God comes up short. God and the kingdom of God, that should be our greatest treasure, the one to whom we give everything, if that's what it takes. The one to whom we sell out. The one to whom we even give our lives. For whom we would even die. Remember the famous parables that we mentioned last week, the parable of the pearl. The kingdom of heaven is like a trader, a merchant who seeks for precious pearls, and when he has found that one pearl that outshines all the others and he recognizes its value, he sells everything that he has and he buys that pearl. Then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure in a field and recognizing its worth and value, he sells everything that he has in order to buy that treasure, to buy that field. That's how we ought to be. That's how we ought to feel. That's how it ought to be. Now maybe then we do have need to learn to weep with Micah. Weep for others and even weep for our own condition. In another Old Testament lament, Jeremiah says, "Restore us to yourself, O Yahweh." that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." How did Jeremiah come to write these words? Well, chiefly because of two things. First of all, he had stood still and listened to God. He had heard what God had to say about his people and to his people, and having listened, he wanted to run. Run, not a leisurely walk, but run in the direction of God, his Savior. And he wanted everyone else to run too, because he recognized the urgency. But he also recognized that if he would run ever so fast and ever so hard, he wouldn't be able to make it. God still had to enable him. And that's why he prayed, "Restore us to yourself so that we may be restored." The old English translation used to say, "Turn us to you, O Yahweh, so that we may be turned." And this experience, standing still and listening and weeping if necessary, and then running in the direction of God, give an expression to having fully grasped the situation and the Word of God as it speaks to us. This experience is being recycled and repeated in the Christian life over and over and over again. I'm convinced that what you are being told in many churches and in many parts of Christendom today, that, you know, if your life does not approach your vacation or life in a tropical resort, then there is something wrong with you. That's not true. Christian people are also miserable people at times, and they need to be able to give expression to this. And for this reason, Carl Truman in The Wages of Spin raises the question, if you go to any church today, where can we find songs? Where can we find musical material that is for miserable Christians? You'd have to go back to the old hymns, or you'd have to go back to the Psalter. The Psalter is the hymn book of the Old Testament people of God, and more than half of the 150 in the corpus, there are laments, such as this one here. It's not a psalm, I understand, but the material in the psalms is very much alike. And if the church loses the use of this great tradition, and that portion of the Word of God, it will most likely also be out of touch with the reality of sin and judgment and the call to weep with guys like Micah and others. Because Christianity generally is shallow in these days. You don't want to be too high, you don't want to be too low, you don't want to be too happy and seem crazy to people as though you're foaming from the mouth, but you don't want to be at the bottom of the heap either. You just want to be in the middle of the road. Don't make too many waves, don't be too loud, don't stand out. But none of these things can be supported from a close reading of the Scriptures. We do need to stand still, and we need to sit down, in fact, and weep with Micah from time to time. This is not the Christian love. I do not intend to say that now go out and weep yourself to death. But many of you may not have known how to weep. Many of you may not have wept at all for a long period of time. Then I suggest to you, ask God about this. And let me make two suggestions. One, let us pray to God to show us on account of what we ought to weep if there is such a cause. And then having seen that, having come to understand, let us ask God, and now do whatever it takes. Take away what diminishes my joy in you. I want to close with an illustration that came to my mind as I was thinking about this idea of sitting down and weeping, or simply being silent in order to run in the direction of God. Mud flats exist in many coastal regions in the world. And when the tide comes in and goes out, a dry area is left behind where you can do your thing. Well, Germany and the Netherlands share the coast of the North Sea, and the North Sea is an arm of the North Atlantic. This coastal strip, this intertidal zone, as it is sometimes called, stretches from the western edge, the northwestern edge of Holland, all the way to the northeastern edge of Germany, that is that part that faces the North Sea. It's about 120 miles of coast. And it has a unique feature that you will not find anywhere else on Earth. It's called the Wadden Sea. The Wadden Sea is the result of extremely shallow waters, a shallowness that goes out sometimes to 20, 30 miles off the coast, so that when the tide goes out, it leaves behind marshes that enable hikers to go out to places that used to be claimed by the water. And so there is a constant claim and cession of this land. Hikers love to go out into the marshes when the tide is out. And it is a fantastic place to be because you see things that you usually don't see, because half of the day, half of the time, this is at the bottom of the North Atlantic. And now you're walking on dry land. But as intriguing as the prospect may seem to be, it is also very treacherous. The water comes back very quickly, and in many places, pools fill with water before other places are filled with water, and they can cut off hikers. And many have died in the marshes of the North Sea because they were overwhelmed by the water and they could not get back to the beach in time. So three young men once set out from the city of Borkum, merrily wandering out into the flats. But a sudden thick fog bank set in, and they lost orientation. The fog up there can be so thick that you cannot see your hand in front of your face. It left them without orientation, and then came the water. The men found themselves wading through almost knee-deep water, and it kept rising. Gone was the carefree attitude of these young fellows. They now understood that their very lives were on the line. All of them panicked, except for one, who said, "Let us now be silent. Let us hold our breath, stand still, don't say a word, and listen." They stood still and they listened to obtain the direction in which the water flowed. When the tide comes in, it flows towards the beach. So they stood still, and after listening for a while, they ran in the direction that the water was flowing until they came to a deeper pool of water where they stood still again and listened, in order to run forward again and again and again and again until they finally reached the safety of the beach. Now, what saved them? Was it that they stood still and listened? Or was it that they ran? It was obviously both. And that's how it is in life. That's how it is with the Christian life. There is a time for you to stand still, maybe even to sit down. And there is a time to run in the direction of God. Don't lose any time, because if you do, you're losing not only momentum, you're losing life. So go home, think about this. Ask God on account of what you should weep. And then ask Him to do whatever it takes to take away whatever diminishes your joy in Him. Now that's a scary prayer to pray, but it's a prayer of faith. It's a test of faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You as pilgrims of faith. We look forward to the rest that you have promised, and yet oftentimes find ourselves entangled in this life, and we must stand still and listen to your voice. We must even sit down with a man like Micah, Jeremiah, or Jesus Christ himself and mourn, because there are those who go astray, and we ourselves are going astray. And we would say with the psalmist, we have gone astray like lost sheep. Remember your word, O Lord, to your servant, upon which you have caused us to hope. For we are yours, and we do not forget your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.